Let's do look now at our text. It's Isaiah 22, starting in verse 1 here. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He's taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. And you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, Deshebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And there you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole armor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. I chuckle because I'm guessing that right now somebody's going, okay, next year Sean is not picking out the Advent passages. Right? We had that one last week, and now there's this business. And I take full responsibility. When the service is great, it's usually because Randy has woven something together. When it gets kind of wonky like this, it's me. But I recognize that this is a really weird passage. Because, you know, working through these O antiphones, and one of them is this Key of David idea. And to tell you the truth, I was excited about it because I really wanted to work with this whole Key of David idea, the theology of it, and try to figure out, what do we do with this? And it, you know what it is? It's really obscure. You know how many times Key of David shows up in the whole biblical corpus? Twice. Once in the book of Revelation, which we got at some weeks back, and then there's this one. And this one is kind of weird in its own right, even if you kind of take the whole Revelation thing on its own. So we've got this really obscure idea, this Key of David idea. And it sits within this passage that's kind of like, what are we supposed to do with that? And it's not very Christmassy. I mean, at least not in the sense of, you know, head down to the mall, tear up, you know, at Coca-Cola commercials with bears and things like that. It's not Christmassy like that. But I think there might actually be something here that makes more sense during this Advent season than we might see at first glance. So let's see if we can figure that out. And I will tell you at the beginning, like, working with this sermon this week was sort of brutal because all week long I wanted the sermon to be about something else. And then finally I just kind of gave up and went, fine, it'll be about that and we'll see what happens. So here you go. I know you're excited now. Danielle tells me sometimes, because I'll be working on the sermon, I'll think, I don't know. And she's like, well, don't tell me that, because now I'm going to go into the sermon thinking, oh, great, it's going to be awful. I don't think it's going to be awful, but we'll see what happens with it, right? So, right, I know, again, you're like, bring on the potluck now. So that's the only reason I'm holding you here, because like you have to wait, because nobody's going to leave before the potluck. Anyway, let's look at this passage, because I think what we see here is this, and this will feel really Christmassy too. This passage is presenting to us three totally insufficient hopes. Right? Isaiah is writing this. He's providing this prophecy towards the end of the Assyrian Empire, as the Babylonian Empire is starting to sort of raise up and begin to take dominance. So the regional geopolitical scene was in total flux. The people of Israel, the people of Judah at this point, people of Jerusalem specifically, they're at the mercy of whichever country happens to be flexing its muscles at this time. And as this is going on, the Assyrians were basically on their way to lay siege to Jerusalem. Sennacherib is the leader of Assyria, and he's a pretty rough guy. The Assyrians were noted for when they would drag people off, they would quite literally stick a big fish hook in their mouth and drag them off to where they were going. This is a brutal people. And they're showing up, and now here, as Hezekiah is the king, and Hezekiah has these three leaders around him, two of which show up in this passage. But as they're here, the Assyrians are beginning to kind of like start making their way towards this siege, and things are not looking very good for Jerusalem. Things are not looking very good for Judah. So the people of Israel, and this like they're hard pressed from every side. They're in this weakened position, and the thing that they're really longing for is for someone with enough authority, enough power, enough something to make things better, to deal with the siege, to deal with the coming siege, to deal with this onslaught of the Assyrians. Now, here's where I think we can sort of make a quick connection and say, my guess is that some of you this morning, although you may not be facing the siege of the Assyrians or the threat of fishhooks, you may feel pressed on most sides. You may feel as though life is just kind of collapsing in on you, and you have no idea what's going to be the thing that saves me from this. What's going to be the thing that provides me some measure of hope that I'm not going to be completely run over by whatever it is? Maybe you're like the people of Judah, and what you desperately long for is some kind of hope, some kind of strong enough hope to help you make it through. Well, I mentioned a second ago that this passage presents three insufficient hopes. But I want to look at these insufficient hopes as a way to maybe sort of flip them on their head. Let's look first of all in verses 1 through 14. In these verses, Isaiah is prophesying about, he's looking at these people that are celebrating this quasi-victory with just total hedonistic glee, right? Because what's happened is that Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, has come around the city. They've laid this major siege. It's going really bad. And then all of a sudden, mysteriously and surprisingly, Sennacherib just like leaves. Now, we know from 2 Kings why he left. But if you're inside Jerusalem, you've been sieged, all of a sudden Sennacherib just took off. And these people are like, yeah, we did it. We totally did it. I mean, the reality is that what they had done was they had pulled up water from Hezekiah's. Hezekiah built this tunnel to get water in because Jerusalem had a major water issue. So they pull up some water. We're going to do the best we can with all this water. And the walls were in such disrepair that they started like taking down houses to fill in the holes. And then you know what they did is they kind of stood around and waited to watch and see what would happen with the siege. And things were so tenuous that when the Assyrians actually showed up to the walls, they send out one of their kind of big spokespeople, and they start saying, here's what we're going to do. Sennacherib's coming, and, you know, basically, you know, your mother was a hamster or stuff. Like, it's just, there's like all the bad things that can possibly be said. We're going to do this to you. And these leaders of Israel say, hey, could you guys speak in Aramaic? We understand Aramaic. But you keep speaking in Hebrew, and all the people inside are really, really discouraged. And of course, you know, they're like, no. Right? So this people that are stuck in this siege, they can't do anything. I mean, all of their attempts, all of their strategies, all the things that they've tried to piece together to say, okay, we can make it through the siege if we tear down the houses, fill the holes, get some water together, stand around, ask nicely, all that stuff. Like, they're doing everything they can, and it's really pretty pointless. And then when Sennacherib mysteriously wanders off, they're like, yeah, it worked. It totally worked. I mean, you'd think that they just, like, orchestrated a come-from-behind Super Bowl win or something, or Premier League win, for those of you that don't watch football. But the reality is that all of their strategies, all of their attempts to deal with the problems around them, they were totally futile. Isaiah prophesies through his tears that this celebrating throng, I mean, they're so excited that, yay, we did it, our strategies worked. But Isaiah, through his tears, basically says, you don't get it. All of this trumped-up self-sufficiency that you're touting, you don't understand. Sennacherib's gone, and Babylon's coming, and you're not going to make it. Because these people were so intent on celebrating what they didn't even do that they failed to do the one thing the Lord was calling them to do, which was to see his mercy and grace, to repent of their sinful self-sufficiency and find relief. They thought they did something when in reality the Lord was giving them chance after chance after chance after chance to avoid what was going to be a pretty serious discipline. But they didn't repent. They didn't grab hold of his grace. In the end, all of their strategies would prove to be a severely insufficient hope. Well, then we move on to verse 15. Not only do we see that our personal strategies, or their personal strategies, and again, I'm going to flip this around in a second, these strategies that we know are going to work are an insufficient place for hope. But it's also true, if you look at verse 15, we see this fellow Shebna. Now, Shebna was a man of influence in Jerusalem. He shows up in this whole story, which you can read about in 2 Kings 18 to 20, and then later on in Isaiah 36 and following. It's a great story. It's like movie stuff. It's fun. You should read it. So Shebna shows up in there. He's one of three major leaders in Jerusalem under King Hezekiah. And he's actually one of the three guys that were saying, hey, could you pretty please speak in Aramaic? You're really bothering the people inside. He's one of those people. But when Sennacherib leaves, Shebna starts going, look what I've done. Look at this. And he builds this big monumental tomb for himself, right? Because that's how you sort of celebrate that you're a great guy. You build a big tomb for yourself, I guess. So he builds this big monumental tomb. He builds a great house for himself. I mean, he's just celebrating his own status and influence, because Shebna felt pretty good about himself. But there's a problem, because Isaiah tells Shebna, you don't get it. You're celebrating this. You see yourself as this man of influence and status, but you know what's going to happen. You're about to be tossed. I mean, think of David and Goliath, and David's got the sling, and he slings it forward. Just imagine, there goes Shebna. And that's what the Lord's going to do. Because of Shebna's refusal to embrace obedience to the Lord, he's going to get tossed aside. I mean, his hubris would be a totally insufficient hope. In fact, the language is sad, actually. There's one of the things I like about the prophets is that from time to time you get this kind of ironic, and as a family that enjoys a little bit of sarcasm here and there, it's kind of fun to read it in the Bible because it's almost like support for our pathology. But in this language, it's kind of sad because, I mean, the Lord says to Shebna, who set himself up as this man of status and influence, and he's basically saying, really, Mr. Big Britches? He says, you go tell that Shebna, you go tell that guy, tell him what's about to happen. Because Shebna had built a house of cards, and his reputation and status wasn't going to be enough to save him. It wasn't going to be enough. Because the reality is that personal status, influence, they're not a sufficient place to find hope either. But then there's a third thing. So our planning and our strategies aren't sufficient. And then it's also true that our status and our influence, none of those things are sufficient places to find a real hope in the face of just the stuff of life. But then we come to this third insufficient hope. And it's it's kind of a surprising one because it starts out looking pretty great. I mean, you start reading this part and you go, finally, the Christmassy Key of David thing, right? And you get to this guy, Eliakim. Eliakim was one of the three main guys there. And when the Lord sort of tosses Shebna out, he gives Shebna's authority to Eliakim. That's what this prophecy is saying. And this is where it looks good because Eliakim looks like a great guy. This is where the obscure Key of David phrase comes into play. Eliakim's going to be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that sounds really good. And then you know what the people do? All of the hopes and all of the things that they long for, they take all that stuff and they start moving it towards Eliakim. And the scripture says that the Lord's going to take Eliakim and kind of like in a wall, you know, you're going to hang a picture and you find a good solid place and he's going to put a peg in the wall. And Eliakim is that peg in a really secure place. But what happens is that the people start saying, look, all of our Davidic hopes are going to get placed on Eliakim. But the problem is that Eliakim can't hold all those hopes. This is where this whole Key of David thing really kind of freaked me out this week. So I'm like, yay, the Key of David, ooh. Because in that day, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. This Eliakim, who all these people are hanging all their hopes on, this person who looks like a really good leader, they're putting all of their hopes on this guy, and he can't hold up to the weight. Even Eliakim falls out of the wall. Because sometimes even a really good leader, even somebody that looks like they've got it together, somebody that loves the Lord, maybe a reasonably good pastor, when you start putting all of your hopes and all of your longings and try to hang them on that person, they're not a sufficient place to hang your hopes. So, three insufficient hopes. Now, if you're ever under the threat of an advancing army, you know exactly what not to put your hopes in, right? You're all set for that. But I would suggest that in our times of uncertainty, in our times of weakness, in our times of longing, in those times when we look at our life and we think, man, what am I going to do about this? We're really quick to go to those same insufficient hopes. We're really quick to try to find, like, okay, I'm gonna plan this out. I'm going to take care of this with proper diet and exercise. And I'll get this whole list of things, or I'm going to get my life in order, and that way I can deal with this longing and this pain and the frustration that I'm feeling in my heart. Except it's not sufficient. Because, you know, you can decide, all right, I'm going to get a good night's sleep, and I'm not going to skip my run tomorrow. I'm going to eat better. I'm going to not look at that picture anymore. We can make this whole list of things that we're always going to do or we're never going to do, and that's our strategy. But so often it doesn't work because the kids need you in the middle of the night or the weight of temptation is just stronger than you thought it would be. So all of your strategies are just not a sufficient place. But it's also true that sometimes we can go to our problems with our own status, right? I am a pastor, for crying out loud. Well, so what? I mean, sometimes our attempts to wield status are really kind of crazy. I mean, this is not a common occurrence, but you know, sometimes here, welcome to your pastor's pathologies. Sometimes I can be in sort of a glum couple weeks. I've had a glum couple of weeks here lately. And I can find myself doing things like, okay, I've got to deal with this because I'm a pastor and because I'm a dad. And on my wall, and I've got stickers on my diplomas that tell me that I need to know what I'm talking about, right? And you know what? Those stickers and my status as a dad and my position, such as it is as a minister, that can't deal with the brokenness of my heart. It's an insufficient hope. And no matter what status you try to throw at it, it's not enough. Sometimes, like, throwing our status at our longings and our brokenness is like throwing water balloons at a grass fire. I mean, it's not going to work. It just doesn't do. But that's so often our response. And sometimes we even go like, okay, I'm dealing with this problem. I know what I'm going to do. And we have these people that we hold up as being these glowing images of what it means to deal with life well. And there's a place for following people. But how many times have we seen, we see it a lot recently, just these sad stories of even Christian leaders that seem to be doing so well, and all of a sudden you're like, what happened to them? Because you can load all those hopes onto a peg that looks strong. But sometimes even a good leader is just not a strong enough peg. So, I mean, think about the way that we deal with life. This past week, I think it was Monday. No, what day was it? Whichever day was the second. I guess it was a Tuesday. I'm sitting in my car. Believe me, I caught the irony of this right away. I'm listening in the van to an NPR story on midlife crises, and it was my 40th birthday. And I thought, oh, that's weird. But I got out. I was talking to one of our neighbors about this program, and she said, you know, I just don't picture you buying a sports car and finding a mistress. You know, I said, well, no, probably not. I don't see that happening. It's like my version of an exciting decision is, do I get the caffeinated espresso? It's 2 o'clock. I don't know. I mean, like, I'm a guy that wears compression socks after a long run. I've got them on now. So, I mean, that's not really the way that I go about things. But you think about this whole midlife crisis idea. I mean, what are people doing? They're feeling just the pressure and the strain of life and the reality that they're older than they thought that they would ever be and all those things like that. And I've just got to find some way to deal with this. I've got to find something that I can put my hope in. And maybe they think it's that red convertible. If I get that red convertible, I'll feel alive again, right? You know, if I wear a ponytail or something, I don't know what guys do really foolish things. I mean, just all kinds of, just for the record, my hair used to be long, so I say that anyway. But this is what we do. We start looking for that thing that can bear the weight of our longings and our brokenness and our hope. But we start just foisting all that stuff on things that can't hold up. And as we've seen, it's not just middle-aged men in Corvettes. I mean, it's all of us when we feel the pressure of life. The tendency for us is to pin our hopes on weak pegs. Okay, but what about this whole Key of David thing? Because at least half our service has kind of been about that, right? We should at least mention it. You know, the image of the key is this image of authority and power. In the verses in the songs, it's really pointing at Jesus' power to throw open the gates of heaven. But it's really this idea of authority and power. And it's the authority and power given to David, or this authority and power that was given to David. We're talking about the irrevocable promise of God that there would always be an heir of David on the throne. You can see that back in 2 Samuel 7. The promise there is that if David's heirs, if they sinned, if they rebelled against God, that he would most certainly deal with their sin. And he would discipline them. The language in 2 Samuel is he would discipline them with a rod of iron. The Lord's going to deal with their sin, but there's always going to be this hope out there of an heir of David, someone who would take the keys or take the power, would have the authority, but would be strong enough to do something with it. And that's what we see as we're walking through this Christmas story during this Advent season. We're building up to the incarnation of Christ. What we're seeing is that Jesus is that one. He's the one with the authority and the power to bear up under the weight of all the brokenness, all the longing, all the needs of the world. Unlike Eliakim, he's a peg that's going to hold its spot. And the reality is that Jesus is the one hope that's strong enough, the one hope that's authoritative enough to bear all of our burdens and to bear all of our longings. It's on Jesus, then, that we have to hang our hopes. Now, that's pretty standard fare, right? I mean, you guys are used to that kind of an idea. But the thing we want to make sure we do is keep that from just being another familiar trope. Right, well, it's Christmas season, and we sort of talk about hope in general terms and all of that stuff like that. How do we keep this from just being just this familiar stuff? You know, just another case where we say, hey, the answer is Jesus, yay, and we've done our Sunday school checklist, and then we move on. I want to offer a couple ideas to you this morning. First is this. One afternoon, I came home from up here, I think, and Danielle told me, hey, there's a problem with, you know, the shelf that your dad you put up, there's a problem with it. It's kind of leaning, which I was involved, so this is not mysterious. But so I walked in, and I, on the bottom shelf that we had put up, one side of one of the brackets was just totally coming out of the wall. Now, it raised the question, like, what has this screw been in this whole time? Right? Because, I mean, we had the stud finder. We did the whole thing. We were talking and drinking coffee, I'm sure, the whole time. So we got it all lined up. Like, what has this been in? This has been up for like a week, and now all of a sudden it's just falling out. And what had happened was, you know, we had worked pretty hard to get things lined up to the big wood studs that are behind the drywall. But on this one, you know what we did? We missed it. This screw was in drywall. And the weight of the clothes, not too many clothes, though. It wasn't too much clothes. You have a lovely amount of clothes, Daniel. But the weight of the clothes, and there are two bars. But anyway, the weight of the small amount of clothes that Daniel has was just pulling on the screw that was just ripping out of the drywall. You know why? Because drywall is not strong enough to hold up that many clothes. It can't bear the weight. And even though my dad and I had worked pretty hard, we thought we had it pretty good. We thought we had it in the stud. It's there. And you would think that I would have checked. But anyway, the reality is this. Sometimes what we do is we think we've got it just right. We think, I used the stud finder. I made the measurements. Everything's great. But then sometimes we're faced with the reality is that that screw's not in the stud at all. So my encouragement to you basically what I'm saying is that we have so many ideas or so many examples of insufficient hopes, and all they show is that the only place that we can find a solid place, the only really solid place to hang our hope is on Christ. That you know. But what I want to say this morning is this. I think that it stands that we should from time to time ask the question, am I anchored in Him or something else? Because sometimes the things that we drive that screw into, they seem really close. But it's not Jesus. When you start thinking about our strategies and the plans we have for dealing with our life, I mean, my question for you is, when you look at your strategies and plans, when you look at the things that you're doing with your life, what does that have to do with Jesus? And I suppose here the question, again, to keep this from just being another, hey, the answer is Jesus, yay, potluck. What I'm really looking at is for us to stop sometimes and say, can I really make a case to myself that what I'm doing with my life has anything at all to do with Christ? When you start thinking about your work or the ways that you spend your time, and I'm not suggesting to you that everybody needs to be a vocational minister, and I'm not suggesting to you that everything you do has to be Bible study. But when you go about your life, those are good things. I like vocational ministers and Bible study. I'm all for it. Please do it more often than you do, all that stuff. But when you look at your life and you look at the trajectory of your life, can you make a case that this has anything to do with Jesus? Because it may be that you've sort of gotten close and you've said, well, I get up and I do some devotions often, maybe occasionally, and I show up to church most of the time. You know, and I pray before meals, and our family even has an Advent candle, so we're good, right? It could be that you're not even anchored in Jesus. So part of the point of this passage is to show us that our own strategies and plans, they provide an insufficient hope, and they can't bear the weight. So my question for you this morning is, when you really dig in to your life, what are your hopes really hanging on? I think it's worth some time contemplating that, reflecting on that, investigating that a little bit. But beyond just asking those questions about what you're hanging your hopes on, the second thing I want to commend you is this. If you find that, if you're looking at your life and you go, you know what, I'm not sure that I can make a case that my life has anything to do with Jesus. I'm just kind of doing what I do. Here's the thing that I want to suggest to you. Ready? I'm going to prove my super genius again. Do something about it. Because so often I think what can happen is we can hear a familiar message about the strength and the power, the authority of Jesus, and how everything hangs on Him. And we can even take time and go, you know, I think that I need to make some changes in my life because I don't see how He's connected to what I'm doing. And then you know what we do? Nothing. We don't do anything about that. We don't make the changes in our life that need to be made. We keep doing the exact same stuff over and over and over again until you come in one morning and you go, hey, Sean's talking about hanging our hopes on Jesus again. And you go, I should do that. And then you go in and all just sort of cycles again. You know, my assumption this morning is that there's probably somebody here, maybe somebody's here, who the Holy Spirit has been sort of pushing on your heart over the last couple weeks. And maybe as you sit here, you know, I mean, you know that the Lord is calling you to do some stuff with parts of your life. And this is a spot where, as I'm writing the sermon, I kept coming to this and going, I don't really know what to do with this. So here's what I finally decided, which is to say, if the Holy Spirit is pushing on your heart, and you're feeling this tug that, you know, I've got to do something about this. Do something about this. Don't ignore the movement of the Spirit in your heart who's calling you to deal with the ways that you're trying to hang your hopes on something that's not strong enough. Even if it seems sort of risky. Even if it seems maybe a little bit tenuous. Because, you know, the truth is that sometimes the commands of Jesus run severely askance to what our culture tells us to do. And maybe you're here this morning and you're like, you know, I've got to do something about that. To which I say, do something about that. Take the risk that the Lord is calling you to take. Because here's the thing, it seems risky and tenuous. But if you're hanging your hopes on Christ, as risky and tenuous as whatever it is that He's pushing on your heart to do, it's really not risky and tenuous. It's the one strong thing. Don't be afraid of the call of Jesus because He's truly strong enough. And I don't remember how old I was. In a minute you'll realize I should have been old enough to know better. But I was living with my grandparents and decided that at that point in my life, pull-ups needed to be a part of my fitness regimen. So I decided from now on, I'm going to do some pull-ups because that's how you get fit. And so I stood there at the bar, and I grabbed hold of the bar, and I lifted my feet and proceeded to put a really big kink in their closet bar. because, you know, closet bars aren't built for pull-ups. The truth is that, if I was old enough to pull the bar down, then I should have been old enough to know that that was a really dumb idea. But, you know, I mean, some things are not built for the things we try to hang from them. You know, I said earlier this morning, it might feel like a year ago at this point, but I said earlier that it's really not such a bad Advent text after all. I mean, it's not a great text if what you want is Christmas sentiment. But if what you want is to more fully follow after Jesus, the Jesus who's strong enough to hang your hopes on, this Jesus that we're singing about Him coming, you know, to be incarnate, like to take on flesh like us, and not just to do that, but to do everything to deal with our sin and our brokenness, and then to ascend to the Father and come again to finally fix this whole place. Like, if that's the Jesus that you're trying to follow, then I think this might actually be an okay Advent passage after all, because the call of this passage is to do away with those insufficient hopes and grab hold of the one thing that can actually bear the weight. And that's what I hope that you'll do today. So as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, who has all the authority of the fully realized version of David's promises, or the promises to David, my hope is that we'll stop trying to hang our hopes on things that can't bear the weight. But instead, we'll take all of our longings, all of our hopes, and hang them on Christ, who's truly strong enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are indeed strong enough. And Lord, I feel like that's a familiar message. So maybe all of that is just for the one or two or however many people may have felt the call of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, it's time to deal with this. Lord, I pray that those people in particular today would be strengthened as we go to the Lord's table, that we would find your help, your strength, that we might be a people that are going to hang on to Jesus no matter what. Lord, I care about everybody in the room. But for those people, whoever they might be, would You give them the courage and the strength today to do what You're calling them to do? Help us to find our hope in You, Jesus, I pray. In Your name, amen.